Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, I'll be reading verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to God's perfect word. Genesis 25 at 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. She said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, drank, rose, went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in our regular place, taking up your word. We pray that you would bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of the word, for all that we do, and particularly this, is vain and useless unless your spirit comes and works amongst us. So we seek that very thing this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We do continue this evening in Genesis. We had a week off in the Psalms last week, but we return this evening and we're taking up the next section of Genesis, and it is a clearly defined section because Moses has a little marker that he uses to define sections. You see it there in verse 19 when my translation, New American Standard, says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac." I think if you have an ESV, it may just say, "These are the generations of Isaac." If you have the NIV, it says, "This is the account of Isaac." Obviously, there's something slippery going on with that word because no one can agree exactly how to translate it. The word is toledot in Hebrew, and it is a marker that is used about 10 times to divide the sections of Genesis, and a toledot of a person or a toledot of persons, sometimes it's plural, or even a toledot of things. The first toledot is of the heavens and earth. Isn't the story of the thing that is named or the person named, but what comes from them principally. So the toledot of Terah at the end of chapter 11, that was Abraham's father, doesn't tell us the story of Terah, it tells us the story of Abraham. The toledot of Jacob, which will come in chapter 37, won't be about Jacob, it will be about his children, primarily Joseph and his brothers. So here we come to the toledot, the record of the generations of Isaac, and it won't be primarily about Isaac at all. It'll be about his sons, most emphatically Jacob, and only slightly about Esau. So we begin to look at this. This will run through chapter 35, so we'll be here for a while. And I'm going to say virtually nothing about Isaac tonight. I have a few thoughts about Isaac that relate to this passage. Isaac is a most peculiar figure in the patriarchs. He is what I would call the diminished patriarch. But, I mean, there's a huge emphasis on Abraham and a huge emphasis on Jacob. You'll notice, actually, if you go through, there's no toledot of Abraham, which would be the story of Isaac. He is sort of a bridge character whose story we only learn sort of as he is a side or background character to other stories. But all that for another time. Our emphasis tonight will be on these two boys that are born to him, about their birth and the first steps of their life, as it's in this passage. And I have a very, very simple outline, just two parts. I want to look first at the singular theme, what is plainly the singular theme of this passage, or motif of this passage. And then I want to draw three lessons from it. So, looking at this, the singular, overwhelming theme or motif of this passage is that of separation or division. You see it at least a half dozen different ways in this passage. Let me show you what I mean. It starts in the womb, where these two fellows do not appear to be getting along very well at all in the womb. In fact, Rebecca, like her mother-in-law Sarah and like her future daughter-in-law Rachel, has trouble conceiving. Isaac intercedes for 20 years. Good news comes. She conceives, but it is what we would call a difficult pregnancy. The Hebrew word there in verse 22 when it says, but the children struggled together, that word elsewhere is used for crushing, as in the crushing of people under slavery. It's used of the crushing of skulls. I mean, it is an extremely violent word. So she was plainly in enormous distress, so that she cries out, if it is so, why then am I this way? Which is to say, if God has blessed me, and he plainly has, 20 years of intercession by Isaac to bring this conception about, so that's a blessing, right? But if so, then why this incredible trauma? Because of the division and the conflict that has begun even in the womb, a struggle that is actually expressed in the birth as one child comes out clutching onto the other, and a struggle that will unfold across not just their lives, but even through history. So we see the division in the womb. We see the division, secondly, in the prophecy. That is, she cries out, whether she's crying out to the Lord, to the husband, to the ceiling, we're not sure. But then she, we're told, 22, she went to inquire of the Lord, again, whether that is through prayer, through her husband, through a prophet, we don't know. One way or the other, she receives an answer from the Lord. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's really, in a sense, the definitive idea of the section. This division of these two, not just from each other, but even archetypically for their nations, the one that becomes the Israelites and the other who become the Edomites. We see the division in the womb. We see it in the prophecy. We even see the division in their appearance. They're twins. What do you expect? I know that there are identical twins and fraternal twins, but you'd expect them to look somewhat similar. But we are told the rather breathtaking description of Esau. Now, the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Congratulations, Mrs. Isaac. What a description. I'll tell you, I'm not sure exactly what to make of that. Red all over like a hairy garment. And we know from the later scene in which Jacob impersonates Esau, he does it with a goat skin or a sheep skin. So he's, even from birth, a dramatic appearance. And plainly, because it is said of the one and not of the other, a startling contrast between them, even from birth. The division, the separation, in the womb, in the prophecy, in the appearance, in the personalities. The boys grow. We see that verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. There's a double contrast between them in this verse. One is very simple to see. One is a man of the field, and one is a man of tents. We might say one is rural and one is urban, you know. One is in the country and one is in the city. Obviously not the city, but there you can see that's an easy contrast to see in their temperaments. What is less easy to see is the contrast when it says of Esau that he was a skillful hunter. My translation says Jacob was a peaceful man. Maybe your translation says he was a quiet man. Or maybe you have the King James, it's a very poor translation, says he was a plain man. The difficulty is the word that's used there, Hebrew word tom, the word there, in other contexts, it has ideas of either blamelessness, completeness, wholeness. This is a somewhat singular usage of the word. So it's a little elusive exactly what is being said about Jacob. I would have you banish from your mind, and this is why the idea of, some people get the idea he's quiet and he's in the tents, and as we'll see, his mother is fond of him. Some get the idea that he's somehow womanly or effeminate. That won't do. In just a little bit, we'll see him moving a stone that is normally moved by multiple men. He's not weak. I think you catch the contrast with his brother. His brother is a man of the field and a hunter. If you'll pardon the pun, his brother is a little bit of a redneck. And he is more urbane or civil. And we'll see that even as we go on. There's a difference in a number of ways in their personality. We even see the difference, the separation, the division spill out into the family. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That is an ominous little verse. It's not healthy, it's not ideal when there is a division between mom and dad, and that little fissure, that little crack in the family is going to open up into a crevasse in just a couple of chapters. But we see that, the whole thing that is being told to us is being told to us in almost parallels of this separation and this division. And the last expression of that is in the characters of the two boys. And by character, I do not mean that one of them is good and one of them is bad, but they have different temperaments. Different temperaments. Frankly, this far in the story, neither of them looks particularly good. They just express it in very different ways. I think you could say that they're both selfish, but in a very different way. Esau is impulsive. He's a man of appetites. He's a man of short-term interest. And Jacob is a man with a long-term view. He's shrewd and cunning. They're very different temperaments. We see it in this little scene. Esau comes in from the field. Word is sometimes translated famished, weary. I mean, he's presumably quite exhausted. We don't know how long he's been out hunting or how long it's been since he ate, but he's worn out. He comes in from the field. Jacob is engaged in making this stew, and Esau says, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. But the original is a little rougher, and it says something like, let me swallow some of that red stuff. He uses the word red twice, and the word red is Adam, and so that's where it becomes his sort of nickname or his other name, Edom. That's why he's called Edom, from which we get the Edomites, because of this. It's interesting to me. It's not attached to the coloration at his birth. It's attached to the action, to his temperament, this punning as he asks for this red stew. And then his brother, Jacob, while Esau is impetuous, let me swallow some of that red stuff there. You can hear the cunning in Jacob. Jacob seems to have had a thought or a plan for some time, and now he springs it. First, sell me your birthright. What's a birthright? Well, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, often the firstborn, even if only firstborn by moments, the firstborn gets an extra portion of the inheritance, or sometimes even larger, but very often it was an extra portion. So you have two sons, there'll be three portions, two for one and one for the other. But Jacob says, sell me your extra. And Esau, you know, seems somewhere between blasé and foolish. What does it matter? I'm dying. But Jacob presses him. When I say neither of them look good, think how far we are from chapter 18, where Abraham runs out to strangers to show hospitality. And Jacob has his own brother asking for some food, and he's using this. He's taking advantage of Esau's need and his nature, his impulsive, impetuous, short-sighted nature. Esau is looking no further than right now, while Jacob is looking down years, down the road for years. Very different characters. Esau's character particularly comes through in this little passage. He's almost teenager-like in his drama. I presume that he's quite hungry, but I don't believe that he is about to die. I mean, doesn't he sound like a teenager? I'm starving. You know, it's like, well, it's been 2.5 hours, son. You know, I think it'll be all right. But no, I'm starving to death. There's the drama, the frivolous regard or esteem that he has for his position. And then in the last verse, 34, it's very staccato in the Hebrew. It's very brisk, and it's almost animal. It's almost like describing an animal. The way it is written in the Hebrew is just 5 verbs in a row. So it literally says that after Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, he ate, drank, rose, went, and despised his birthright. They're all in a row. And it's almost like an animal. My wife has a large, shaggy, Esau-like dog. And if you put food in front of him, you disappear. Everything else disappears. The only thing that matters is the food. He goes to the food, and he will consume the food until the food is no more. And then he will wander off and flop down and be rude. Or pleasant. He can be pleasant too. But this is almost animal-like. He ate, drank, rose, went, and despised his birthright. It's a categoric, contrasting passage from top to bottom. What should we take from it? I'll give you three simple lessons. We take doctrine from this passage. If you don't know what doctrine, it is the doctrine of election. Election is God's choosing who he will bestow his grace upon. And that doctrine is very much present here. You know it because of the prophecy. The Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb, 2 peoples will be separated from your body, 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That is, God has appointed an inversion of the natural order so that the older will serve the younger. That is because that is an expression of his will, of his choosing. If that seems unclear or somewhat ambiguous to you, good news, we have apostolic commentary on this passage that makes it crystal clear that this is about, or this articulates, the doctrine of election. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is exploring the question of why so many Jews, so many Israelites, were rejecting Jesus, their Messiah. Why were they not believing? And as he explores that topic from Romans 9, 10, and 11, as he begins to explore it, he unfolds the theme that even within the boundaries of Israel, even from Abraham down, it wasn't a simple automatic that simply being born a Jew made you a recipient of the grace of God, that there was always God, the element of God's choosing. He says, it's Isaac and not Ishmael, both descendants of Abraham, but God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then he says of this scene in Romans 9, verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So Paul understands that, among other things, this passage is articulating or expressing the freedom of God to choose his election. Now, I want to clarify that just a little bit. I want to clarify, don't make the mistake of saying, oh, I see, the contrasts between Jacob and Esau are the ground or the reason that one was chosen and one was not. It's not that at all. Not that at all. The contrast in this passage, well, they're kind of like a contrast dye. You know, sometimes in a medical setting, to see something in someone, they use a dye that helps you to see it. So particularly cancer cells or something, the doctor will use a dye, and the dye helps you to see the cancer cells. The dye isn't the cancer, and the dye didn't cause the cancer, but it helps you to see it. Well, in this case, the contrasts from the womb to the appearance to the character, all those things help us to see the distinction. They're not the cause of the distinction. God is not electing for reasons superficial or substantial. That is, he's not electing Jacob because he doesn't like redheaded babies. It's not like that. He's not electing Jacob because he prefers shepherds over hunters. It's not that. And it's not substantive. He's not choosing Jacob over Esau because Jacob is shrewd and long-sighted and Esau is short-sighted and impetuous. And he's not choosing Jacob over Esau because down the road, Jacob, though not here, Jacob is going to become a man of faith. He's not choosing Jacob over Esau for a reason either superficial or substantive. The choice is not in Jacob. The choice is in God. That's the point. Paul will go on to develop that theme using the image of a potter making pots. He makes some pots for honorable use and some for... He makes some pots to be fine vases, and he makes chamber pots. But he'll say, they're all made from the same clay. The distinction isn't in the clay, and the distinction isn't in what the pots become. The distinction is in the potter. It is his mind and his will that makes the distinction. Look at Jacob and Esau. As different as they are, they're very much alike. They're both self-centered. One of them is serving himself by long-term plans, and one of them is serving himself by short-term gains. But they're both serving themselves. It's the same lump of clay. Same lump of clay. Now, one last thing on this matter of election. It's not my intention tonight to explore that interesting dynamic between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Why? Because I just did that last week in the morning, and I'll be doing it again in a few weeks when we come into Romans chapter 9 in that same series. So I don't want to go down that road again this evening, other than to say this one thing. This passage demonstrates to us again what the Bible so often demonstrates to us, that as God's sovereignty is expressed in our choices, in our free choices, as his sovereignty is expressed in our free choices, we are not reduced to being robots or puppets. And we see that again here. Esau's will and God's will are not at odds. They're not at odds. Esau is not being forced to one thing or another. At the end of this book, that is the end of Genesis, we'll have the Old Testament's most profound expression on the meeting of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when Joseph says to his treacherous brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But we see the same thing here. Esau is not being manipulated against his own will. His will and God's will are not at odds. He's not simply being acted upon, but God's election is expressed in his person and in his choices. We've explored that a little bit before, and we will again, but just for there. Start there. What can we take from this passage? We take doctrine. Secondly, we should take a warning. We should take a warning. This scene is pregnant with sorrow. The divisions that are here are just going to get worse. There will be divisions between the husband and the wife, which will be more profound. There will be divisions between parents and children. There will be divisions between the brother and the brother. It's what we have here is the seeds of the coming sorrow. As we see Jacob take advantage of his brother here, we're going to see him take greater advantage of his brother later. But see what the problem is. The problem isn't that Jacob is being elevated over Esau. The problem isn't that Jacob is going to get the birthright and the blessing. That's not the problem. That can't be the problem because God has essentially promised that. The older shall serve the younger. That's not the problem. The problem is that he's not receiving those things. He's taking them. He's taking them. He will not wait on God. And that is a theme that we have seen and will see across the scriptures. Not waiting. Adam and Eve, the problem isn't that they ate the fruit, it's that they took the fruit. They would almost assuredly have come to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they would not wait upon the Lord. Like Abraham and Sarah. They wouldn't wait on the Lord, and so they cooked up their own scheme with Hagar. How'd that work out? Like Saul, King Saul, it'll be some generations down the line, but King Saul, who would not wait on the prophet and so made an unholy sacrifice. Refusal to wait upon the Lord. This will be Jacob for a long time as he's constantly trying to engineer his own providence, his own good. And so he's constantly in collision. He's in collision with his brother. He'll be in collision with his father. He'll be in collision with his uncle. He'll be in collision with God himself. When God will break him and humble him and cause him to be born again. Change his name from the supplanter or the deceiver to Israel. There's a warning here. That at the heart of sin is a refusal to wait on the Lord. A refusal to wait on the Lord. A refusal to be content and to wait on the Lord. Third thing, there is a doctrine, there is warning. There is a promise. There's a promise here. It's veiled, but it's here. I take you back to the prophecy in verse 23. The older shall serve the younger. That's a theme that we see a lot in Genesis and the Bible. It's Abel that is received, not Cain. Abel the younger. And then Seth, the much younger, who is the line of the favor. It's Isaac, it's not Ishmael, it's Jacob, it's not Esau. Later it will be Joseph, not the 12. Or even when the crown is given to Judah, it's Judah, not his three older brothers. Later on in history it is David and not his older brothers. You could even say it of the whole nation in Deuteronomy 7:7, I have chosen Israel because you're the fewest of all the peoples, because you're the least. It's a constant theme of the scripture of this inversion of what is considered, and was particularly considered at that time, the natural order, an inversion. Why? Why is that theme a constant of the Bible? Well, one of them is simply this. If it didn't happen that way, you wouldn't see election. You'd just see tradition. I mean, if the line of faith only and always went to the firstborn, then you would say, well, it's just going, that's the way things are supposed to work. You wouldn't have the evidence, the obvious evidence of God's election and elevation. There's that. I think there might be more in this case right here. Look at Esau. What do you see when you look at Esau? You see somebody that should, by natural expectations, he should be the heir. I mean, he's the firstborn, and he's apparently warrior-like. I mean, when we meet him again later, he looks very warrior-like. And Jacob will be quite intimidated by his brother and his arms, his armed men. He looks, in a natural sense, and he is legally the heir apparent. He looks like he has a right to be in charge. What else do you see when you look at Esau? Well, you see a man of appetites who's impatient. He's impatient. He does not value that which has come to him by being firstborn. Put those things together. A man who has a right, a natural right, he's the heir, he has the endowments, yet he does not value what has come to him, and he trades it for a meal. That's Adam. Adam is the original, firstborn, impatient, birthright despiser who traded it away for a fleeting meal. He is a type or a picture of Adam, or he's in the same vein as Adam. Who supplants or displaces Adam? Not Jacob. Jesus. Jesus is the one who will displace Adam. And so think about Christ. Naturally speaking, humanly speaking, he's Adam's younger brother by some millennia. He's younger than Adam. And yet he's going to displace Adam. How? Not the way Jacob does. Not by seizing. Rather by receiving. Christ is very much like David. David was the youngest. David was promised the kingdom of Saul, who is also a kind of Adam figure. And yet David steadfastly refused to stretch out his hand and take from Saul that which God promised to him. Jesus Christ, the naturally younger brother of Adam, will not seize. You remember in the wilderness, he's tempted. He waits on the Lord. All the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. I could call for legions of angels, but he submits. He waits upon the Lord. And in so doing, this far better Jacob, the one who is last, becomes first. He becomes the last born, as it were, becomes the firstborn. The last Adam becomes the Adam of the new creation. He becomes the beginning of a new world. So the image here of the belly-driven older one being brought to submission to the younger one is a foreshadowing of Christ. Because Christ isn't going to just rule over the Edomites. He's going to rule, and he is beginning to rule, over the entire kingdom of sin, Satan, and death. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. But he's the Prince of Peace. He does not seize it. He receives it at his Father's appointment. That's a promise to us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, how good it is to be in the house of the Lord, to end this first day of the week and to go in to the week with our eyes set on our Savior. I pray, Father, for us that we would not balk or resist doctrine that is difficult for our minds, that we would trust you in what you have appointed, that we would not be pots that argue with the potter. I pray, Father, that we would take the warning of past saints and past sinners. And we would wait upon you, and we would not reach out to seize that which you have not given to us, but we would trust you for that provision. And above all else, Father, I pray that we would be looking to Jesus Christ, the one who was last, who has become first, the one who was humiliated, and yet, as he waited upon you, has been exalted to the highest place of exaltation. May we set our faith in him, and may we live in his kingdom, even in this fallen world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stay.